Well, good morning, everybody. What I'm going to try and do is give us one verse to have as a kind of key verse each morning. And if yesterday's morning was, whoever is among you of his people, may the Lord his God be with him, arise, then today's verse is chapter 29, verse 9. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely. David the king also rejoiced greatly. It's a beautifully crafted verse. The people rejoiced, David the king rejoiced. They had given willingly, they had offered freely with a whole heart. I spent some time again on the calculator over the preparation for this talk. I believe gold is currently just over £143 a troy ounce. £950. Silver, £10 to £12 an ounce. David funded the building of the temple from the civic treasuries of the kingdom. You can see that in verses 1 and 2. But in verses 3 and 5 of chapter 29, he also provided his personal wealth, 3,000 talents of gold, is 3,600,000 ounces. And in today's prices, he gave £3.4 billion to the building of the temple. Notice the reason there in verse 3, because of my devotion. So here is a king who gives himself absolutely and unreservedly, selflessly and sacrificially to the work of God's temple. It is his great project and his greatest achievement. With what response? Then the people rejoiced, because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. And what I wanted to see this morning is that our editor, aka Ed, has laid out for us a cause worth getting out of bed for. There is a project worth sinking all our assets into. And his aim in chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles through to chapter 9 of 2 Chronicles is, if you like, to showcase God's kingdom for us by showing us God's King David and the aspects of the ideal kingdom which he wants his readers to focus upon and get behind, supremely the work of the temple, which in our terms is the Church of the Living God. And so what does it mean to arise? Well, today we're going to begin to see. And for anybody who wasn't here yesterday, let's just put up those slides for a second. In chapter 1 to 9 of 1 Chronicles, the chronicle lays out for us in these genealogies the chief concerns of the whole work through his genealogical record. And the concerns are royalty, that's King David, divinity, that is the temple and God's presence, and thirdly, the unity of God's people. And then from 1 Chronicles chapter 10 through to 2 Chronicles chapter 9, we have, if you like, the Golden Age. And it really was the Golden Age. I mean, just reading that, you can see it was the Golden Age. The wealth and splendor and glory of the kingdom is extraordinary. And so in these two mornings, they're really important mornings for us. I hope we will be thrilled afresh with the glory of God. And then for slide 3, from 2 Chronicles chapter 10-11, what happens is the chronicler then charts the divided kingdom, focusing primarily, in fact really only, on Judah. But we learn lessons from the mistakes and successes of a series of 20 kings. We'll be looking at that on Tuesday and Wednesday. And then comes the exile and the final chapters of 2 Chronicles, which we'll be looking at on Thursday morning. But of course, the book finishes with Cyrus's edict, summoning the people to come back up to Israel. And that's slide 6, the edict, arise. And our author is writing 100 years beyond that. So our author is writing in 438, 400 BC to the people who had arisen and had come up, and summoning others from the scattered nations who had not yet arisen and come up. And so what we've got in 1 and 2 Chronicles is a 2,400-year-old book that is looking back 500 years to the Golden Age, to the divided kingdom, and to the exile, and calling on God's people to arise. Well, today it's a big ask, and I had to make a decision as quite where to put David's plans for the temple, either with tomorrow or with today, and I've gone for today because it's early in the week. And we're going to cover 20 chapters. It's the most stretching of all our talks, and the chapters are divided essentially into three: chapters 10 to 12, the king and his kingdom; chapters 13 to 16, the king and his God; and chapters 17 to 29, the king and the temple. We'll just touch briefly on the last section. First then, the king and God's kingdom. If you turn back now to chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles. And straight away, what I've done is given us, I hope, a little bit of an insight into our editor's office. So we're in his studio in that box there under point number one, the king and his kingdom, chapters 10 through 12. And you will see that the editor has sliced or slashed out Saul's decline and fall, the struggle after Saul, and the seven-year rule in Hebron. So 1 Samuel records over 22 chapters of the struggle between Saul and David prior to Saul's death. There's none of that here. And 2 Samuel sees a significant struggle following Paul's death before David is enthroned. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, is what Samuel says. And there's none of that here. And 2 Samuel records David's seven-year reign from Hebron before he went up to Jerusalem, and there's none of that here. What our author is concerned with is the heart of God's ideal king, that is the king, the bullet point there, the job description of God's ideal king, that is the shepherd, bullet point two, and the capital city, his secure stronghold, the city. So let's have a look at the king first, the king and his heart. The reign of Saul in chapter 10, verses 13 and 14 is compressed into just, well, the reign of Saul is compressed into just 14 verses in chapter 10. His epitaph is there in verses 13 and 14. It's very depressing. Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Faithless, disobedient, self-sufficient, independent. What kind of king then is required for the kingdom of God? Well, one who is faithful, one who is obedient, one who is dependent. I think instinctively we know that. You know, we balk at the self-serving corruption of the Malaysian or Zimbabwean governments. We find MPs' expense scandals scandalous, and we are repulsed by a Berlusconi and other sordid abuses of power in Hollywood and Westminster. The king and his heart. For the kingdom of God, an obedient, dependent, faithful king is what's required. The king's job description is given in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 11. And in the booklet, I've given this the title, The Shepherd. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, move from the failure of Saul to the coronation of David. And here we find a surrendered people, a conquering saviour, a royal shepherd. It's a divine appointment. And, you know, it'd be lovely to spend the whole morning just on these verses. It is beautiful. The people are surrendered. Verse 1. All Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." We are your bone and flesh. Not only is the king one of them, he is their bone and flesh, but they are surrendered to him. We are your bone and flesh, a surrendered people. But he is also their shepherd saviour, verse 2. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And to lead out, in biblical terms, is to lead out in battle. And to bring in is to bring back in victorious. So that's beautifully put, isn't it? It was you who led out and brought in, even under Saul. We always knew you were the king in waiting. You are the captain of our salvation. And then the image of shepherd is used of God by Jacob. Remember, God before whom my fathers walked. God has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. The Lord is my shepherd, David's psalm. But now it's used of David himself in the second half of verse 2. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel. So David is not only one with his people and his people one with him. David not only does battle for his people and leads them back in victorious, he cares for and is committed and watches over and saves his people as he conquers their enemies. And supremely, God's appointment. The Lord your God said to you, verse 2, verse 3, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And notice the unity of the people, which is a recurring theme. All the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron. And then we have the city of the king in verse 4 following. So what happens is the author skips over 7 years of history, and he describes for us in just a few verses the taking of Jerusalem. But he gives Jerusalem the 4 names by which Jerusalem is known: Jebus, the historical site; Jerusalem, the eternal city; Zion, the spiritual centre; the city of David, the fortified stronghold. David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you will not come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And you can see immediately what our author is doing. And to the original reader in 400 BC, disillusioned, dispirited, having returned to the land following Cyrus's edict in 538, returned to a degree, having built the temple, well, after a manner, and having constructed the walls of Jerusalem, what sort of, ruled now by King Artaxerxes, the first and the second, dispirited, disillusioned, disheartened, scattered still amongst the nations. You have a king, just look at him. Shepherd king, victorious king, dependent king, faithful king, king after the Lord's heart. Well, what is needed if there is to be this kind of re-established kingdom, if the golden age is going to be restored? What is needed? A faithful, dependent, obedient king. One who conquers God's enemies, who shepherds his people. A man of God's appointment. A spiritual, secure center, Jerusalem. And so I think these verses provide for us. You know, I said when we're teaching the Old Testament, we should come away with a much richer view of Jesus with which to approach the New Testament, so that when we read the New Testament, suddenly we see things much more deeply. We're not just reading superficially. The New Testament without the Old Testament, you just read skin deep. But now we see the King that we're waiting for, and it is glorious. And we're given, if you like, a blueprint, the architect's drawings, the benchmark, the plumb line, the means by which to identify God's man. Oh, leaders, well, they come and go as well, don't they? Trump and Putin and Xi and Kim Jong-un and Boris and Jacob and Theresa and Jeremy. And we place such hopes in them, and there will be many, many people placing their hope in Jeremy even as we speak. And the world bigs them up, and they are literally millions in this country who would think we might be able to get a great leader in our next human government. But our author is saying, look, what we're actually looking for is a man who, when tested, is able to say, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And who, when at the greatest point of trial, facing his greatest enemy and humanity's greatest enemy, will say to God, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And who will be able to say, all who came before me were thieves and robbers. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And who, on the eve of his victory over our greatest enemy, will be able to say with absolute truth, now is the judgment of this world, now is the prince of this world driven out, and one of whom God will declare, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Spend a lot of time in this little passage, won't you, when you're in your personal prep, because I hope it will refresh our love and admiration and delight in the Lord Jesus. So we have here the king. But as we saw yesterday, simply to have God's man, the king, is not enough if God's kingdom is to be established. And so from chapter 13 through 16, I've just missed a whole section. I'm so sorry. We've nearly missed the mighty men. Let's backtrack. We'll come to that in just a second. I'm so sorry. But he doesn't simply describe the job of the king. What the author does in chapter 11, verse 10 to the end of 12, which we so nearly missed out, is to move material that comes at the end of David's reign in 2 Samuel 23. So if you look at the box at the top there, the author has actually spliced, moved, and added to the material on the mighty men. In 2 Samuel 23, there it is at the end of the reign. Now here it is right at the start of David's reign. And if you want a summary of the mighty men, have a look at chapter 12, verse 18. Then the Spirit clothed Amasai, chief of the 30, and he said, we are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you. And if you want another summary, it's there in verse 38 of chapter 12. All these men of war, arrayed in battle order, came to Hebron with a whole heart to make David king over all Israel. Likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David king. I love the chronicler. I mean, it's very kind of, are you listening? All, single mind, and so forth. And I love the list. Give some time to it. Benaiah, for example, chapter 11, verse 22 and 23, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two heroes of Moab and also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. Why did he do that? And why is it there? I don't know. Was the lion called Clarence? Possibly. Anyway, we don't know. Or the Gadites, chapter 12, verse 8. I love the Gadites. From the Gadites, there went over to David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty and experienced warriors, expert with shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and who were swift as gazelles upon the mountains. Or the men of Issachar, 12:32. Of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And Zebulun, verse 33, with singleness of purpose. And everybody's there. It's really interesting. Here we've got the men of Dan, 28,600. They're there. So in your personal study, as you get towards the end of this point, I want you to turn, if you're studying this, whoever you're studying, some of us will be studying it with husbands or wives, and some of us will be studying with a friend or whatever. Well, if you're studying with your husband or wife, I want you to turn to your wife, and I want you to say to her lovingly, darling, you have the face of a lion. And it's a compliment. You know, these are ferocious men who are standing for the Lord. It's absolutely wonderful, isn't it? And I think it stirs the heart. I hope it's stirring yours. And any PCC or church council or whatever, with the men of Issachar, who had an understanding of the times to know what ought to be done, isn't that glorious? And we ought to pray for such. And of course, when you come through to the New Testament and you see those who seek to serve the Lord with a whole heart, they're described in very similar terms. Of course, the kingdom of Jesus is not of this world. The warriors Jesus seek are not those who fight physically. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers of the air. But we read of men who strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. I have no one like him, a soldier, a servant of the Lord. And may there be many, many, many such in the city ministry. So we have here the king. But as we saw yesterday, simply to have God's man, the king, is not enough if God's kingdom is to be established. And so from chapter 13 to 16, we find David seeking God's presence. And here is the second big concern of the chronicler coming to the fore. Point two on your sheet, the king and God's presence. And once again, our editor has been busy. Wait, if you take, I shouldn't bother doing it, but when you've got more time, turn to 2 Samuel 5 and 6, and you'll see that Samuel has it, two battles against the Philistines, the ark, and an attempt to take it to Jerusalem, which fails because Uzzah stretches out his hand and is struck down. He does it unlawfully. And then the successful journey of the ark to Jerusalem, which is covered in four verses. And then there are 18 chapters of David's reign, 2 Samuel 7 to 24. Ed has done a number of things. Instead of starting with the two successful battles, he begins with the failed attempt as Uzzah stretches out his hand. He then gives us the two successful battles with an explanation why they were successful. David inquired. He then gives us the journey of the ark to Jerusalem with an explanation of why the journey of the ark to Jerusalem was successful. David inquired. And we then have this glorious song of praise. So what is he stressing? He's stressing that David sought the Lord, that David inquired of the Lord, that David was marked by an earnest desire to have God dwell amongst his people according to God's word. The Ark of God's Covenant was a small chest, 1 meter by 0.7 of a meter by 0.7 of a meter. It was overlaid with gold. Think IKEA stacking box, though that is entirely inappropriate kind of language to use of the Ark of God's Covenant. What made it significant, however, was what it symbolized. Two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments, God's covenant, were within. And it was known as the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Presence because God's active presence dwelt there. And therefore, God's active presence amongst his people on the basis of the covenant with Moses was symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, Moses pleaded, "We cannot go up without you." And now in chapter 13, verses 1 to 4, David has a similar concern. He consulted, chapter 13, with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. You could almost write it yourself, couldn't you, by now, as we're beginning to get this theme. Chapter 5, 13, 5 to 14, Uzzah stretches out his hand and touches the ark, And the ark was holy. God dwelt there in all his purity. To stretch out and to touch the ark was categorically forbidden. Chapter 14 records the two victories there in verse 10. 14:10, David inquired of God. And 14:14, when David again inquired of God. And then chapter 15 gives us the successful bringing of the ark with the reason why it's successful. Look at verse 12. You are the heads of the father's houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourself, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. The point, I think, again, is plain. God will only dwell amongst his people as his king seeks him in dependence and obedience to the Mosaic command. But with God at the heart of his people, led by the king who seeks God, God's active presence is amongst his people, and there will be victory, enemies defeated, his presence there. And to the original reader in 400 BC, surely these verses leave him or her longing for the active presence of God, and for Simeon and Anna in the temple, longing for the one who would say as a 12-year-old, I must be in my father's house. Who would not only say, seek first the kingdom of God, but would actually do it. Who would go up on the mountain and pray all night before establishing, if you like, the foundations of his kingdom. Who will say to his disciples, watch and pray, and would himself succeed where they failed. And of whom it could be said, the word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only one who is from the Father. And the response we find in chapter 16 is just not there in 2 Samuel. And what the chronicler has done is to plunder the book of Psalms. And rather than give us the 18 chapters of David's reign, he just breaks out in praise. And what the chronicler has done is to take Psalm 105, Psalm 96, and then Psalm 106 a bit of. Psalm 105, and again, I hope you'll spend a lot of time here in your prep. Psalm 105 is a great psalm of praise, calling on God's people not only to delight in God, but to seek him, to glory in him, to speak of him, to rejoice in him. Just look at the imperatives, the commands, that is, in the first few verses, 8, 9, 10, 11. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his name. Rejoice. Seek him. Seek him. Remember him. And then we're given a rendition of the mighty works of the Lord. Look at his faithfulness to his covenant promises, 14 to 18. Look at his protection of his people, 19 to 22. Remember him, seek him, call on him, glory in him, tell of him, sing of him, rejoice in him, praise him. The City Summer School is a great time to press the reset button. Recalibration. And I hope you might find, as we meditate on the King in all his majesty, and now God in all his glory, that this morning will be a time, as we consider the golden age, of recalibration, reset, as we think of our God. My computer has a reset button. You techies will understand why, because you have to deal with ignorant peasants like me all the time. And I'm constantly having to ring up David Monteith, who is one of the most long-suffering men in the entire universe, and say to him, look, I'm terribly sorry, David, but you know, I've fallen into the sea with my mobile in my pocket. Oh, never mind, brother, you haven't done, you know, people normally replace their mobile every 6 months or so. Just press the reset button or whatever it is. And then I've been fishing, David, I'm terribly sorry. Came over my waders and my telephone got wet and, just press. And then trashing the computer and all the rest of it. And this is a moment to reset Christianly, to go back to Psalm 22 and to spend some really good time rejoicing in our glorious God. And then Psalm 96, which begins in verse 23, the chronicler cuts off Psalm 105 at verse 15 and then cuts across to Psalm 96. And this is a summons not just to the people of God to praise God, but now to the whole earth. So sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. We have down on the farm where I come from, there's a valley. And when the kids were little, we used to take them, walking up the hill, you know, with small kids, the pain in the neck. You always have to stick them on your neck. It's such a relief not to have to do that anymore. But anyway, good luck to all of you lot who've got them. And halfway up the hill, we would always stop and you'd sit on the side. And one of the games they used to love playing was the echo game. And we were very imaginative in our family because we'd shout, echo, like that. And you'd hear echo, 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 echo all the way across the valley. And that's what's going on here. As we meditate on God, and then we tell of God, and then the nations are summoned to, if you like, repeat in echo, in actually gathering, heaping up of praise. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, glory and strength. The glory due his name, bring an offering and come before him. It's very interesting, isn't it, that God's presence amongst his people, he's never meant to be a selfish little thing that we hold to ourselves. It's for the whole wide world. And you come across some sorts of expression of Christian faith that think the temple and everything the temple is about and the presence of God is actually about us as a little group of people and all inward looking. But the use of Psalm 96 makes it very, very clear that God's presence amongst his people is for his people to declare it far and wide. And that the idea of worship in the temple is not me having a whoopee hype up with a group of 10 or 15 people and a banjo. It's about the temple and God's people declaring God's praises to the ends of the earth. And really, evangelism is the outbox of God's presence dwelling amongst his people. So Psalm 105 and Psalm 96 is a summons to seek the Lord, to long for his presence, and to declare his praise. And it seems to me this is acutely relevant to us. You know, we look around here, what are we, 70, 80, 90, 100 people, all of you with faces like lions, if I might say that, rightly understood, in context. And we were talking yesterday afternoon about making God known in the city and plans to declare the Lord's goodness in our offices and so forth. But what is needed supremely is the presence of God in the midst. And the people here are longing for the golden age where God dwelt amongst his people. And I just wonder if one of the damaging impacts of the charismatic movement hasn't been to lessen an emphasis in our generation on deliberately seeking the active presence of God. Because of the excesses of Pentecostalism and charismatic theology, I think there has perhaps been a danger that we fail to emphasize a radical dependence on and seeking the Lord. We will never succeed in any endeavour without the spiritual fervour of a 1 Chronicles 16, 8 to 36. And notice all, every one of the people engaged in it. I've been doing these secret interviews with Dick for an hour and a half at a time, and of course telling nobody about it. And it's striking, isn't it, when he talks about the early days. And Jeremy gave me all Dick's Christmas letters from 1976, I think it was. Jeremy must have joined St Helens when he was in short trousers, but anyway, there you go. From 1976 through to 19, whatever it was, 80-something, and every single one of them urging prayer, seeking to gather prayers for the work. A real urgency. Of course, his presence is amongst us by his Spirit through his word, but we need him to ask him urgently for that to be really so. And then what the author does is, rather remarkably, he cuts the last verse of Psalm 96, I think it's the last verse, and he inserts one of his favourite phrases there in verse 34. We'll come to this tomorrow. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And we're going to find that that is the great kind of catchphrase of the chronicler, which is needed when you've been in exile. Yes, God is full of steadfast love, and it endures forever. And he finishes with Psalm 106, verse 47 and 48, save us. God's presence amongst his people has a salvation purpose. Well, what I want us to do will, I hope, have a really rich time. And I said in the questions, pause at this point and praise God. Please do that. You know, spend some time just thanking God for all the things that we are to thank him for, and not least that he has fulfilled on his promise to dwell amongst us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who made his dwelling amongst his people. What I want us to do is just to very briefly, because otherwise there'll be a big chunk missing, to push forward to the next 13 chapters. And I want to show us this, that it is King David who desires praise for designs and pays for the temple. King David is the one who desires praise for designs and pays for the temple. Well, it's God's design, actually. But I've asked myself, why is it that the emphasis is so resolutely on one man? In 1 Kings, the temple is built by Solomon, and there's no mention of David paying for it or planning it. I mean, David longs for it. But here we have detailed explanation as if it's David's temple. Why? And I wonder if, at the end of the Old Testament, the author is wanting us to be looking kind of not for any man, but for one man, not for several men, but for one man, not for an ordinary man, but for God's man. And that the chronicler's readers were therefore to look for and anticipate a man from David's line, the Davidic king, and one man from David's line, God's king. That this extraordinary individual would be the faithful Lord, the shepherd prince, the victorious saviour, who seeks God and his presence according to Moses' covenant, and whose primary concern is the business of the temple. So we're going to miss out God's covenant with David in chapter 17. The vast bulk of the material is given to David's instruction to Solomon and the institution of the temple. And I asked Will to read chapter 22, verse 6 and 22, 17 to 19, because that's showing that actually it's David giving the instructions. It contains the single longest uninterrupted insertion of material in all of 1 and 2 Chronicles. Which is fascinating. It's all about the temple. And it concludes in chapter 29. So whiz across to chapter 29, and here we'll finish. Chapter 29, verse 1 to 3. And David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the palace will not be for a man, but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and the wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx stones for setting, antimony, coloured stones, all sorts of precious stones, and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own gold and silver, and because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God, 3,000 talents of gold and so forth. So I spent a bit of time on the calculator again. £950 an ounce, 10 to 12 pounds an ounce for silver. David funded from the state coffers the vast majority of the temple, but then he added from his own 3,600,000 ounces of gold, 3.4 billion. And notice the reason. Devotion. Costly, selfish, selfless, wholehearted devotion. And the book concludes with David's glorious prayer in verse 10. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and he said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." It's a great prayer to learn. I learned that a number of years ago and used to use it on a daily basis. First thing in the morning, always say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And then I would just use that to start the day off. It's a great prayer to commit to memory. But then, verse 9, the people rejoiced because they'd given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. What then does it mean to arise? You know, people say, well, yes, arise. What does it actually mean to arise? It means to rally to this glorious king. So what is it that the tribe said to him back in chapter 12? We are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace to you, peace to your helpers, for your God helps you. It's to come to him. And it's a summons to people from all over the scattered people of Israel to come to the king and to rally to him and to fight for him. What does it mean to arise? Oh, it means to delight in the living God who dwells amongst his people. Chapter 16. And what does it mean to arise? Oh, it means joyfully, willingly, freely, wholeheartedly to give to this one project with our all. Because this project, the Golden Age, is what it's all about. Let's pray together. Psalm 86, unite my heart. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would do that. We pray that as we consider Jesus and as we meditate on you, the living God, you would unite our heart. And we ask our Father in heaven that you would graciously give us a whole heart, one heart, not split apart hearts. And we pray that we would therefore be people that are full of joy and free and willing devotion, giving ourselves to you in service as we follow King Jesus. For your name's sake. Amen.